Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus as we make our way through the Old Testament here in our midweek service. And you know, the last time we were together with these guys, what a disaster it was, as they had just totally turned their back on the Lord, and they went after the worship of these other gods. After, you know, there has probably never been a people group that were privileged to see the miraculous of God more than this generation that came out of Egypt. Imagine the things that they saw, and to realize that they saw all of that within a time span of just a matter of months. In a matter of months, they saw the world's lone superpower just being reduced, you know, to rubble, and then to be miraculously preserved in this wilderness journey, and to see the Red Sea open up and all of that. And then within a month, over a little over a month of Moses being gone, here they are with this drunken orgy around this God that they had made, and just what a weird group of people they must have been. Now, if the Lord would have said, look, that's it, I'm done. I'm just, you remember he made an offer to Moses. He said, I'll start over with you. And I don't think that any of us really blame God. That's what he would have done. Imagine if you had somebody in your life, they are in a world of hurt, and you inconvenience yourself, and you get involved, and you save them from just living the rest of their life in absolute poverty and just misery. And you have been their savior, and you pull them out of that mess they're in, and they're like, oh, thank you. And I just, you know, wow, if there's any time I can do anything for you at all, I mean, you be sure to call me. I owe you a solid. I really do. And within just a matter of months, he or she totally forgets about you. I mean, wouldn't you be tempted to say, that's it, I'm never going to help that bum ever again. And so I think that the Lord and what he now does with Egypt should really, or with Israel, should give us really great hope here. When a person has a, what we would call a moral collapse in their life, when you've committed grave sin, shall we say, one of the questions that you always have in the back of your mind is that, well, what now? What now? Okay, I get it. I really messed up, but do I have a future? Is God going to use me in the future? Or should I just take the bottle of pills? Or, you know, should I put the gun barrel in my mouth? I mean, do I have a future? And I am sure that Israel was thinking the same thing. I mean, here they are in the middle of the wilderness. They have just shot themselves in their own foot. And they're probably thinking, what now? I mean, do we have a future? Well, chapter 33 and chapter 34 should be great encouragement to us, because they indeed had a future. And they didn't have a future because they promised, oh God, we're going to do better, and oh God, we're going to be just really awesome people from here on out. They have a future because God is gracious, and you have a future because God is gracious. And it doesn't matter what kind of a collapse you have had in your life, you have a future because faithful is our God. So notice now, we begin in verse 1, where chapter 33, where the Lord said to Moses, now depart, get up from here, you and the people whom you brought out, from the land of Egypt. Notice God's not even taking credit for that. To the land that I swore unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants that I will give it. Now, isn't it interesting? God is saying, all right, now look, we're gonna keep moving forward on this. All right, you're gonna go into this land that I promise. Now, would you notice that they have a future? Again, not because they're marvelous people. They have a future here because God made a contract. He made a covenant with their forefathers. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah said of this, he said, you brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders and a strong hand, outstretched arm, with great terror. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. So, all right, you're going to go into the land because I made a promise to your fathers. You've got a future because I swore something. I made a contract. You and I, we've got a future too, because you know, you've got a contract. You've got a contract that has been signed in the blood of the Savior. And God is going to be at work in your life tomorrow. He's going to be at work in your life next year. He's going to be at work in every day of your life. Again, not because you deserve it, not because you're perfect, but because you have a contract with God. And in part, that contract says that he is going to finish what he has started, and he is able to keep whatever we committed to him unto that day of Christ Jesus. So then notice, though, in verse 2, he says, I will send my angel before you to drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, and to go up into the land that flows with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you in the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. This is kind of like, I got good news and I got bad news. Which one do you want first? Well, the good news comes first, and that is, you know what? I'm not done with you. We're going to lead you. We're going to get you there. You're going to get into the promised land. Now, bad news, I'm not going to be there. Bad news is, you know, you people, you're problem children is what you are. And, you know, I'm a holy God. This deal is not going to work here at all. And this is probably a classic example of what we have, for example, in the book of Corinthians, where Paul tells them that it is possible for a person to have salvation and not have fellowship with God. It's possible. He talked about how that there will be those in the resurrection. They're saved. They have a saved soul, but their garments in paradise are going to have the scent of smoke upon them. They will have salvation, but they will not have reward. It's an example of a saved soul and a wasted life. That's kind of what we have here. They're saved. I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to get you into the land, but there's not going to be any fellowship here. We're not going to be close buddies like I was hoping that we could be. And so Moses, then this gets reported back to Israel, and notice that Israel, they, as you continue here, they got three responses. First of all, they mourn. That's good. It's good. You know, when your children have been confronted about what they have done wrong, you want them to feel bad, right? You want them to feel bad, because when they feel bad, it's letting you know that conscience is working. That conscience is not grown cold. It's not callous. And so there's an emotional connection here. I've erred out of the way, and I feel terribly about it. When you can err out of the way and you don't feel bad about it, that's when you're in real trouble. And so Israel, they're not there yet. They're mourning. Oh, I can't believe how stupid we were. And then notice, they don't put on ornaments. We're not going to dress up the outside. We're ugly on the inside, so we're not going to be pretty on the outside. We're not going to act as if everything is normal. We're not going to get dressed up with our Sunday's best and go to church and act like everything's cool. But rather, they're allowing their outward man to sort of go unkept and ungroomed, so to speak. There's more important things on the line right now than just looking good, if you will. And then thirdly, they don't have anything to say. They're not standing at the base of that mountain saying, well, you know, my mom never really loved me. And, you know, dad always liked my older brother the best. And, you know, teachers at school, they always had it out for me and all of this. There's no excuses. And this is how you know when a person is broken. A person, as long as they're just throwing out, well, you know, it's because of this and it's because, they're not broken. But when a person is at that place where, look, I'm keeping my mouth shut, I have behaved terribly. I can't believe what I have done. That's when you know that brokenness has really taken hold of that human heart. And so here they are. They're silent. No excuse making here at the bottom of this mountain. Then notice in verse 7, Moses, he took his tent and he pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp. And he called it the tabernacle of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone that sought the Lord, they went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. Now, this is not the tabernacle that we've been talking about. We're going to see in the weeks ahead that being built. But notice that we're told here that this is what Moses called it. All right. So evidently, they must have had some kind of a meeting tent. And Moses, you know, breaks it down, drags it outside of the camp of Israel. And basically what it is saying now is that there's a distance. There's a distance between us and the Lord. Our sin, our rebellion has created this distance between ourselves and the Lord. And so this cloud of God's presence that's been there in the center of the camp, now we notice that then moves. It moves outside the camp, and now it's over this tent that Moses has called the tent of meeting. And so this is the idea, the presence of God, the closeness of God, the nearness of God. And we all know what that's like. I mean, we all know what it is to live certain days in rebellion, fighting God, resisting conviction. Our behavior causes us to sense that God is a million miles away from us. We're embarrassed to pray. We're embarrassed to go to Bible study. And there's that distance there. And so this is a picture of that we have here. Well, then in verse 11, so the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, he did not depart from the tabernacle. Now, this does not mean literally face to face, as we're going to see here in just a moment. The Lord is going to tell Moses, you can't meet with me face to face. This is just an idiom for friendship that we're being told here. There's nobody that had a relationship with the Lord like Moses. He and the Lord, they were like buddies, and there was a closeness here between them. And so there were times where Moses would then leave the tent, and he would go out to the camp. What reason? We're not told. But notice that we're told that Joshua, and of course, he's going to become a major player, isn't he, a few books from now. He's sort of the intern. And the intern is staying in the tent. Now, why he's staying in the tent, we don't know. Did he have responsibility there? So he's staying there. Well, then in verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, now, see that you say, now I want you to see how bold this guy gets with God. You say to me, bring up this people, but you say, let me know who you're going to send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider this nation now your people. Now, he said earlier, all right, I'm not going to go. All right, I'm going to send an angel, and he'll take care of business, and he'll lead you along the way. And so Moses now comes back, and he said, now, wait a minute. Angel smangel. All right, I don't know the guy. I don't got a name here, even for this guy. And I'm not particularly interested in some lower ranking guy, right? I want you. I don't want him. I want you to be leading us in the way. Now, notice that the Lord has been distancing himself from the people, but notice how Moses says, look, they're your people. I want you to take ownership. I'm not going to own them. They do not belong to, I do not need this many dependents on my tax returns, all right? So you make sure that you take them back. Now notice all of this boldness here. You say, and basically, now look, if you're saying this, then this ought to happen. And if you're saying that, then this ought to happen. Now, again, notice it's all based upon the concept of grace. You say, I've got grace, right? I believe that, I believe that. I've got grace. And it was that foundation of grace that caused him to be so bold before the throne of God. And this is what Paul, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, was talking about in chapter 4. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in our and help in our time of need. There's nothing wrong with being bold before God in prayer when you understand the grace that has been provided for us. And Moses is our example. This is a man that walked before God having found grace, and this guy prays like nobody has ever prayed before. You say. Well, this needs to happen, and this needs to happen. Then notice in verse 17, the Lord said unto Moses, now notice how effective bold praying is. I will also do this thing that you have spoken. That is powerful, is it not? For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name, all right? Now, look, this should give us great comfort. I don't know what you have done in recent memory that's wrong, but I doubt that any of us have had a drunken orgy in our backyard around a golden calf. And so if the Lord now is getting this train back on the rails with these people having done this atrocity, how much more quickly will your train get on the rails again if you'll just simply follow this path of restoration that Moses has been following here? Great boldness in prayer, an honesty about the situation, not trying to hide anything here from the Lord. So, you know, people, again, we have no concept of what prayer can do. I mean, prayer is just so negligent in the church today. Here is a man interceding for a nation. Judgment is hanging over the entire nation. Could judgment be hanging over our entire nation? Who knows? But one guy being bold in prayer kept that judgment from falling, and God got back into the game, and God said, all right, I'm going to do what you want to do. Then notice verse 18, and he said, please show me your glory. Now, this is a guy, I mean, this is a guy that has now altered the course of a nation. This is a guy that now has God leading the nation once again. But notice that what he is saying here is that I want more of you. I want more of you. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said, we may have been Christians for many years, but have we ever really longed for direct knowledge and an experience of God? Oh, I know. We pray for causes. We pray for the church. We pray for missionaries. We pray for our own efforts that we organize. Yes, but that is not what I'm concerned about. We all ask for personal blessings, but how much do we know of this desire for God himself? That is what Moses asked for. Show me thy glory and take me yet a step nearer. How often have we prayed that prayer? And I thought about that this week. You know, there was a time in my life where there was just a real hunger and a real openness for just, you know, experiencing God in deeper ways and more meaningful ways. But I just think as you age, you just kind of settle, don't you? You just kind of settle. This is kind of as good as it's going to get, and you know, and we kind of settle into that church life and that church routine, whatever that routine looks like in your life. And how long has it been since any of us prayed like this? I mean, God alone with the Lord. God, I got to see you, all right? I want to be near you. I want more of you. Now, Dwight Moody, a good Baptist, by the way, Dwight Moody said, one day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It's almost too sacred of an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand or I would die. I went to preaching again. The sermons, they were not different. I didn't present any new truth, yet hundreds were converted. I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience if you should give me all of the world. And leading up to this, there were two older women in his church. Now, he's got a huge church in Chicago. I mean, he has everything that would indicate success in ministry. And these two old women kept saying to him, "You don't got it. You don't got it. You don't got it. What do you mean I don't have it? I got one of the largest churches in the world, for crying out loud." And they got him to begin to seek the Lord. And he had an experience with God. And this is now what Moses is crying out for. Show me. I want to see more, all right? I don't want to see your everyday, you know, hurricane and all that stuff. I want to see the real deal. Well, the Lord then informs him that's not quite how it works, Moses. You can't get too close to the radiation or that'll be the end of you. And but notice what the Lord says in verse 1 of chapter 34. The Lord said unto Moses, "Now you cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first ones," which remember you broke, all right? Be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain, and no man shall come with you, and let no man be seen throughout the mountain, and neither let the flocks nor the herds feed before that mountain. I am sure that Moses could not sleep that night. I mean, can you imagine asking the Lord for, you know, whatever's on your heart, some big request, and then the Lord saying, all right, you want that, sonny boy? All right, tomorrow morning you show up on top of the mountain. I'm gonna trip your trigger like it's never been tripped before. And I'm sure that he just tossed and turned, couldn't wait. Well, then notice in verse 5 we read, Now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now again, in that culture, a name wasn't just what we called you. When it says that he was proclaiming his name, it was teaching him the pronunciation. He was letting him know how his name was to be spelled. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is that a name represented the character. Often, you remember Jacob. He came out of the womb grabbing a hold of his brother's heel. Hey, let's call him heel catcher. Let's call him the guy that's going to trip you up. And that was kind of the guy's character for most of his life. And so a name in that culture represented kind of who you were as a person. Now, notice who our God is as he is describing himself here. He's describing himself as good. He's describing himself as faithful. He's describing himself as long-suffering. And notice now the three things that our God forgives. He first of all forgives iniquity. Iniquity is a twisting. It is a depravity. He is able to forgive the sickest, the most twisted mind among us. He is able to forgive the most depraved individual in your sphere of influence. This is why we should never look at somebody and say, "Look, I think they're just kind of out of bounds. I think they are well out of the reach of God." No, you don't understand his character. He can take the most depraved individual and make them a servant of his. That's why we shouldn't be limiting who we pray for. And then transgression is deliberate. I knew where the line was, and I didn't care. I crossed it anyway. It is willful transgression. I know it's wrong, and I'm going to do it anyway. And then sin is just missing the mark. It's just, you know, sometimes you sin, you didn't even want to. You know, you ever have that happen to you? You end up sinning and you were trying to do the right thing. I didn't realize that was wrong. I guess I didn't realize I shouldn't have said that. You were aiming for the target. For whatever reason, you just missed. And so all of these things are forgiven. Now, are not these words that are used here from the Lord, are they not a description of the Lord Jesus? I mean, can't you go down through this and see that, all right, yeah, he's keeping mercy for thousands and long-suffering, abounding in goodness and merciful and all. I mean, this is a description of Jesus. It's interesting to me. We've got this idea. We got the Old Testament God, a little cranky. And then, you know, we got Jesus, and he's patting children on the head and saying, go and sin no more. Wonderful human being, isn't he? And we tend to see that there's this idea that God is one thing in the Old Testament and something else in the New Testament. Well, as you read here, the God of the Old Testament is giving us a very description of Jesus. Now, I want you to also notice that he says there that he's going to visit the sin under the third and the fourth generation. There's just weird doctrine out there that gets into this this generational demonic activity and generational sin. And, you know, grandpa was an axe murderer. Daddy was an axe murderer. I guess I'm going to be an axe murderer too. And they come into your house and, you know, they got their antennas up and they're trying to figure out, you know, what generational demons are in your house that they got to cast out and all of these things. Look, he is telling us that the guilty are the ones that's going to be visited with judgment. Now, if you are a Christian, all things become new. There is no generational curse upon you. All things become new in Christ. You ever see where there's a man, maybe there's this big loser family that you know about. Maybe it's your own. And it's just filled with drunks and criminals and all of that. And you see the next generation coming along and the young kids, they're starting to follow in the same path, you know, smoking at 7 years of age and, you know, drinking beer at 10. And they're just going to follow that very same path. And then you ever see one of those family members get saved. And all of a sudden now, God reaches into all of that dysfunction and he saves us all. And at that moment, that generational curse has been broken. And you see it all the time that all of a sudden God reaches into this dysfunctional family, saves one of these people, and now they have a family of their own, and instead of work release, you know, they're going to college, and you just see how that this guy's family is completely different than the family that he was delivered from, because the grace of God, it breaks those generational tendencies. And alcoholism tends to run in families, and drug abuse runs in families, and spousal abuse and all of this thing. It tends to follow family. We tend to kind of follow the examples that we had as little kids. But once the grace of God is introduced into human life, all bets are off. There's no generational curse. And so that's what that's all about. So then notice, Moses, he made haste and he bowed down his head to the earth and he worshiped. I guess so. That's what you would do. So the Lord says, all right, now make sure that these guys are living the right way and all. And notice in verse 12 that we read, and take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous. Here we got another aspect of his name, is a jealous God. Now, you have to remember, they're getting in, ready to go into a land that is bizarre, all right? They're ready to go into a land that is filled with wall-to-wall occultic activity. And the Lord is saying, you cannot have any kind family agreements. I don't want you giving your kids to marry their kids. I don't want you to enter into any kind of business dealings with them whatsoever. Because you have to understand that when they would do these covenants, that these covenants would involve worshiping of these various gods and making vows to these gods and so forth. We already know that Israel has a propensity, a leaning towards idolatry. And so if you know that you have a weakness in that area to begin with, then you should stay away from that particular area. And so the Lord is saying here, no business dealings with these guys at all. Now, the Lord says, I'm jealous. Now, this is not the sick jealousy. You know, sometimes you'll read a news story where, you know, some guy will shoot, you know, his ex-lover and, you know, if I can't have you, nobody will have you kind of a thing, and then off himself. That's not the jealousy that we're dealing with here. The jealousy that we're dealing with here is the jealousy of a parent. You love your child. You want the very best for your child. And you have more life's experience than your child. And so you got a little bit better idea about which path is going to be best to bring prosperity and goodness and you know, happiness, contentment into their life. And so, you know, you got this just a cute little daughter of yours, and you know, she loves Jesus and she's nice, but you know, she's probably a little naive being raised in Sunday school and youth group and all of that. And now she's out there with a part-time job, and all of a sudden some loser, you know, begins to set his eyes on her, and she's never had a young man pay attention to her, never had a young man kind of making her feel really, really special, and she's thinking that maybe she's in love. Well, you know, if mom and dad are jealous parents, they're going to be all over that, right? Because look, this is not going to end. This is going to end with a lot of sorrow. And I don't want a lot of sorrow in your life. I'm jealous over you. And so this is what the Lord was for the nation of Israel. Well, then we read in, as you continue, we say, now look, I want you to do this. You got to live holy lives and so forth. And notice that in verse 18, the feast of unleavened bread you shall keep 7 days. You shall not eat unleavened bread as I commanded you, and in an appointed time in the month of Abib, for the month of Abib is when you came out of Egypt. Now, this feast would speak of purity. Remember that in the scripture, leaven was a type of sin. It was a picture of sin. Leaven corrupts by puffing up. That's what makes great bread. That's why yeast makes wonderful bread. And you remember that Jesus said, now beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. He wasn't saying be aware of their bread, but be aware of the sinful tendencies that's seen in each of these groups. And so once a year, for a week, they weren't to have any leaven in their house. Once a year, you took a vacation from leaven. And it would just reinforce that idea. Just every year, it's probably a good habit if you think about it. Every year, you're just being, oh yeah, I'm supposed to be holy. That's right, I forgot about that. All right, and you know, every year, you just got 1 week, you're just remembering, oh yeah, there's stuff that God wants me to stay away from. Well, then notice in verse 21, 6 days you shall work, seventh day you shall rest, in plowing time, and in harvest, you shall rest. So it doesn't matter whether you're planting corn, whether you're baling hay. It doesn't matter what time. It doesn't matter whether it's supposed to rain tomorrow and I could really get a lot of work done today. The Lord, if today's the Sabbath, the Lord says it doesn't matter. You rest on the Sabbath day. And you shall observe then the Feast of Weeks. This would be Pentecost. That would come in June. Unleavened bread would be in April. And the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And then the Feast of Ingathering at year's end. This would be late September, October. Three times a year, your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. So all of the adult males, three times a year, wherever the tabernacle was at, whether it was at Shiloh, whether it was at Jerusalem. Now Solomon comes along, he builds the temple, and so it became ritual that three times a year, every male Jew would go make a pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem. Now, of course, when all the guys are away, one of the thoughts is, who's going to keep somebody from stealing my stuff, right? I mean, I live 100 miles from Jerusalem, and so if all the guys are leaving my village, well, it's free for all. Come and take all of my stuff. Well, notice that the Lord says, look, nobody's going to take your stuff. I'm going to make sure that the Hittites and all these guys, I'm going to make sure they're gone. And that's what we have to remind ourselves, because sometimes we all do that, don't we? We all do, to one degree, when we have a sense of, well, this is what God wants me to do. And in the back of our mind, we're thinking, well, if I do that, I could lose here. And if I do that, I could lose over here. And what we have to remember is, look, you just be obedient. You just be obedient to God, and God will cover our bases. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things are going to be added to you. All these other things are just going to fall in line. You just obey God and leave the what ifs up to him. So he's coming down. He's coming down off this mountain. Now, he has just seen the afterglow of God, right? And he doesn't have a mirror, right? And he has no idea what he looks like. So in verse 30, and so when Aaron and the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, right? Beams of light coming off this guy. And they were afraid to come near. So, I mean, you've got coming down off the mountain, and you see it. Is this a ghost? Is this a spirit? Whatever. And so they're running the other way. Isn't it interesting now that Moses has had a physiological reaction to being in close proximity with God? Now, he was hiding in the rocks, and he just saw the backside of God. Now you can understand why the Lord said, you can't really, come face to face, all right? Again, the radiation is going to be too intense or whatever. And so this guy is now glowing in the dark. And we can understand why it is now necessary for you and I to be changed in a twinkling of an eye. Now we can see why it's necessary for us to be made like Jesus Christ himself, so that we might then dwell as children before our Father without glowing in the dark, all right? And so then notice in verse 31, and so then Moses, he called them, hey, come back, guys, don't be afraid, it's me. And Aaron and all of the rulers in the congregation, they returned unto him. And Moses talked to them, and afterward, all of the children of Israel came near, and he gave them the commandments of all that the Lord had spoken unto him on the mountain. And so notice now, he gets right to work. Now, this is interesting. G. Campbell Morgan said, from that experience, he returned, not to be a dreamer, forever thinking and talking about the past, but to be, as never before, a man of affairs, directing and controlling all earthly life according to the standards received in the mountain. You see, it's a very interesting thing that I see among those who are more Pentecostal, shall we say. It's very interesting how a person can be turned into kind of a spirit chaser. And in every community, you've got kind of this floating congregation, and they've got their antennas up, and they're, where's the Holy Spirit? Where's the Holy Spirit? And so somebody said, well, I heard the Holy Spirit is over at this church, and so they just float on over there, and they hang out there and bark at the moon for a little while, and then they hear that the Holy Spirit is somewhere else. And now look, it's very clear that in the last days, old men are going to dream dreams. Young men are going to see visions. It's very clear that the Holy Spirit wants to be alive and at work with his people. But the reason why we have these experiences is not for the experiences themselves, but to propel us to be more effective in living real life. There are some people, all they want to talk about is visions. All they want to talk about is dreams. All they want to talk about is leg lengthening and these kinds of things. But at some point, you got to start living real life, and you've got to start living how the Lord has asked us to live. And so he he's not hanging out at the base of that mountain. Did I tell you what happened to me? About 1,000 times, Moses, already. And he's not talking about the past, but he's gearing up for the future. Look, you and I should be very forward in our thinking. Where is the Lord taking us? What does the Lord want to do in my life? Sing a new song unto the Lord. Stop living on these old experiences. You remember that Phil Kagi concert we had back here in 72? Wasn't that awesome? Yeah, it was awesome, but what is God doing today? And what does God want to do tomorrow? Well, how does God want to move in the lives of your grandchildren? Just because God moved in your life a certain way 40 years ago doesn't mean that's how he's going to move in the life of your grandkid, right? And so Moses, man, right, he gets right to work. And then notice in verse 33 here that Moses, when he had finished speaking to them, he put a veil on his face, kind of like a beekeeper thing, I guess. Whatever Moses went in before the Lord to speak to him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel would see the face of Moses, the skin of Moses, it did shone. And Moses would put the veil on his face again when he went into to speak with him. So very interesting now that Moses, the shine is beginning to diminish a little bit. The farther he gets away from that experience, the less he's glowing in the dark. And so he would go into the tent where the presence of the Lord was to some degree, and he'd take the veil off. And then he would go out to the people, and he'd put the veil on. So he's taking this thing off and putting it on back and forth. Now, one of the interesting things is notice a couple of times now they've used the word shown here. Now, this is Michelangelo's Moses, a very, very famous sculpture. And the interesting thing is that when you take a close-up of this, you see he's got these horns, you know, sticking out of his head. And sometimes in some of this ancient art, you see that's the way that Moses is portrayed by having these horns. Now, the interesting thing is that this word shown here can either be a verb or it can be a noun depending upon the context. Now, the Hebrew noun for shown here is the Hebrew noun for horn is also this word shine, this word, you know, think of a beam of light, a horn of light. And so then the Latin Vulgate mistranslated it, actually, and instead of calling it light, beams of light, they said Moses had horns. And of course, Michelangelo is familiar with the Latin, and so that's why old Moses ended up with horns. But what about this coming in and going out? Now, this is the interesting thing, because Paul tells us what was going on here in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He says, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, why? So that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Why did Moses put a veil on his face? Because Moses, obviously, a day or so after this event, began to pick up on the fact, I'm not as shiny as I once was, and so he covered that up. Now, did he cover it up? Maybe the children of Israel would think, hey, his glow is going. Maybe God is leaving him. Maybe he's not the hotshot that he was a couple of weeks ago, and maybe that would foment rebellion or some such thing. We really don't know. But what Paul uses it for here is to he sees a type, he sees a picture that, look, that Moses had this covenant, Moses had the law, and that law ended up doing the very same thing that the shine ended up doing, which was, it was temporary. that as the shine on his face was temporary, so the old covenant was temporary as well. And what Paul tells us here in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians is that, look, our covenant is eternal. Our covenant is never going to come to an end. Us relating to God on the basis of grace is never going to come to an end. So as we go through this story, the emphasis is not what kind of an idiot was Aaron and what kind of fools was the nation of Israel made up of. The thing that we are to take away from this story is the amazing grace of God and how powerful prayer based upon the will of God can be to move the heart of God. And as he's giving them the feast days, as he's giving them the Sabbath, as he's giving them all of these things in the Old Testament, all of these things were fading away because that which was going to be eternal was going to show up in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will be forever. And so look, your future is bright. Your future is more awesome than you can imagine. Not because you're awesome or I'm awesome, but the Lord Jesus Christ is an awesome Savior, and he has secured for us an eternal inheritance because of an eternal contract that we have. God's moving forward in your life because you got a contract with him. And that contract is based upon his faithfulness and not yours. So I think as we go to prayer, that we need to be really thanking the Lord for what he has done for us.